Great music. We started last week a series of sermons through the book of Jude. I've been really struggling over the last several months just trying to discern the direction we should go in terms of messages to preach. And I was reminded that there are four books in the New Testament I have not preached through, Jude being one, 2nd and 3rd John being one, and Philemon being one. And I really was drawn to this book of Jude. I trust it will be a blessing to you. It has been to me. But as we saw last time, Jude has established the importance of sound doctrine in the life of every believer. The New Testament churches were established primarily by the apostles, and they taught them the sound doctrine that had been presented and taught to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet very early on, heresy began to creep into the church, and some embraced those heretical teachings, like the easy believism that plagues so many churches in our world today. That kind of preaching and teaching makes you popular with people and certainly will draw a crowd, which is why the temptation is so ever present. But it won't make you right with Almighty God, and that's the reason that we're here, and that really is what matters most in this life. Unfortunately, heretical teaching also it produces great danger for people, as we'll find out today. So Jude provides a much needed reminder to people in the first century of Christendom as well as today. So I'm going to read verses 5, 6, and 7 of this first and only chapter of the book of Jude. Find the book of Revelation. That's the last book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And turn left one book, you'll find Jude. And I'd ask you to stand with me, please, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. And I'm sorry, you folks up there are in the dark. And I don't mean that in a personal way. We've got a problem with the dimmer system. We're working on it, but I doubt that's going to be resolved today. So just bear with us, and I'll let you follow along as we read Jude chapter 1, verses beginning at verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain or estate, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that you loved us enough to give us your word, and that you're God enough to have preserved it with exacting precision down through the ages that we might know you. Lord, there is no greater blessing, there is no higher honor that can be bestowed upon the human race than to know God. And Father, I thank you that you have a plan and purpose for our life, and you reveal that to us through your word, and I pray that we would understand it and that we would follow it, making you our passion and priority in every area of our lives every day. Father, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me, O Lord, that you might be heard, and hide me that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that would oppose us at every hand might be bound from this place and bound from this property, for we are yours, and they have no authority over us except that which we give them. Father, we refuse them any authority and claim victory in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Three things to draw your attention to, and the first is a sad reality. A sad reality. Jude is writing to folks who've heard the gospel but needed a reminder, and I think we need that reminder today. And that reminder is this: compromising truth produces deadly consequences. So that again, compromising truth produces deadly consequences. Think about that. The last survey I've seen still shows that over 70% of Americans profess faith in Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. And that hardly seems possible to me when you see the rampant wickedness in our world. Clearly, somebody has either lied or been deceived about their status. But who, preacher? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. And I think there are three categories presented right here in this passage of Scripture that I'll point out today. And the first is those faking the faith.
Those faking the faith. He said, I want to remind you, though, they once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's a story of Moses going to command Pharaoh to let God's people go. They got into Egyptian bondage because Joseph was sold into slavery by his other jealous brothers. When he got there on the slave market, Potiphar bought him as a servant, and he was his house servant and achieved some degree of fame there. But then his wife, who was lusting for him, wanted to have an illicit relationship. When he refused, she cried foul, said he attempted to rape me, and then he was arrested. And Bible scholars say he was in prison somewhere between 7 and 9, or perhaps as much as 10 or 11 years, falsely accused, innocent of any crime. And yet through God's provision for his life, he was able to reveal the meaning of some dreams for some fellow prisoners who were supposed to help him out with Pharaoh, but forgot to do so. And then Pharaoh himself had a dream he couldn't explain. And then the butler remembered, hey, there was a guy I met in jail who could interpret dreams. We got him. And so he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He basically allowed Egypt to be spared the terrible famines that were coming, and he was elevated to the number two position in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. But time passed, and Joseph died, as did Pharaoh, and a new Pharaoh came to office. And he was very intimidated by the Jews, who by this time were certainly well over 1 million strong. And so he thought the best thing to do was to enslave them, to treat them as hostages, and to put them into forced labor, which he did. And there they remained for 400 years. That's a long time. America is only about 235 years old. They were in bondage 400 years. 10 generations plus. Many have been born into slavery and died in slavery, even though they knew they were God's chosen people and God had something better for them. So God, in his perfect timing, sent Moses to confront Pharaoh and demand that he let God's people go. And of course, Pharaoh, as you know, just said, no, I'm not thinking about it. I don't fear your God or you. And so through a series of plagues that God sent, Pharaoh was broken. And Moses led that over 1 million, some Bible scholars believe it might have been 2 or 3 million Jews, out of Egypt toward the promised land. And they stopped off there at Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, and then headed to a little place called Kadesh Barnea that would be the jumping off place before they entered the promised land. Unfortunately, when they got there, they heard that there were giants living in the land. And the majority of the people said, we can't kill those giants. We can't go up against them. We can't battle them. We can't gain the victory over those giants. They look to us like we are grasshoppers. They will just squash us. They didn't say that in Scripture, but that's my interpretation. And that's why they said grumbling in Numbers chapter 14, verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? It would be better for us to return to Egypt. That's the majority report. You know, I have found in my life that the majority is oftentimes wrong. You follow the majority, in most cases, you're going to get yourself into trouble. And yet the majority here decided for the entire nation. And so a journey that should have taken them less than a month from Egypt into the promised land took 40 years and the death of an entire generation of people before anyone could enter the promised land. Think about that. Why in the world did these people refuse to go? Didn't they trust God? After all, these were Jews we're talking about, and the Jews are God's chosen people. And after all, they've just followed Moses out of the promised land, so how can it be that they lacked faith? Well, I understand it's confusing for a couple different reasons, and not the least of which is God has, throughout history, dealt with the nation of Israel as one. But from the beginning, the decision to trust in God and become a child of God is an individual decision. Adam had to choose individually, as did Eve, as did Abraham, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, as did every child of God. We don't get to come to God because we're part of the United States of America or because our lineage or hindrance is Baptist. No, we have to trust in Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, and that means that being part of the nation of Israel was not and is not enough today. Well, wait a minute, preacher. They must have believed in God because they followed Moses out of Egypt. And I'll agree with you, but the truth is they would have followed anybody that promised freedom. I don't think it's unlike many situations today where you might have the opportunity someday to minister to or share your faith with an addict. There are many addicts in our world today. Some are addicted to illicit or illegal substances, drugs, some to alcohol, some to pornography, some to sex, all different kinds of things that we're addicted to. And when you talk to that person and talk about the fact that God sets you free of every stronghold in your life, they are instantly interested because they want to be set free. But a few days or weeks go by and they still have the craving and they say, you must have lied, and they fall away. They weren't ever truly converted. They never truly entrusted their entire life to Jesus Christ. In the moment of salvation, God does set us free from every stronghold of sin, but we must learn day by day to live out what God worked in and enjoy the freedom, which means exercising the faith in Christ sufficiently that will resist those carnal, sensual urges. That was what was going on here. These people wanted to be free and they would have followed anybody, but they weren't still trusting in God. How do you know, preacher? Because when they were tested, their faith wilted. When they heard about the giants, they refused to trust God enough to follow Him. And isn't that true in our churches today? Aren't church pews today filled with folks who are there because of some tradition or some heritage or some promise, or because it makes them feel good about themselves, and they're no more fully committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ than the man in the moon? But please hear me when I say that your relationship with Almighty God isn't about you and me. We don't come to God on our terms. We come to God on His terms, or we don't come at all. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any desires to come after me, let him deny himself. The two most hated words in all of Scripture, deny self. I despise those words. If I could erase it from my Bible, I'd never speak them again. And I'm not the only one here, because I like to get my way. But Jesus said, deny self, take up your cross, and follow me daily. But how many members of Baptist churches today, even in the Augusta, Georgia area, have no intention of denying self to follow Christ? They're there because a boss wants them to have influence in the community. They're there because they promised an ailing mother or father they would be, and they're no more trusting God than anything in this world. I would tell you, you can talk the talk, but if you don't walk the walk, you aren't a child of God. There are far too many people in churches today who are just trying to feel good about themselves. And God's not interested in me feeling good about myself. God wants me to feel good about God. And if I get right in terms of how I feel about God and fully submit to His Lordship, then God will take care of me. I can entrust Him fully. We've got to deny self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. But these folks wouldn't follow Jesus, and they died in the wilderness. That's because Matthew 7:21, Jesus also said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, he in heaven. I would tell you, there are a great many folks who are faking the faith. I'm not saying it's intentional. I'm not saying it's covert. I'm not saying that they even know what's happening, but there are a great many people that have been deceived that are going through the motions, and God will say to them one day, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. So those faking the faith are facing a sad reality, but that's not all. There's another group in this passage of Scripture. He says, those fallen from favor. Those fallen from favor. Wait a minute, preacher. We're Baptist. We believe in the eternal security of the believer, and I do from radiator to tailpipe. I'll guarantee you, I can show you in Scripture, if you are a child of God, you are going to be a child of God forever and ever and ever. If you can get saved and then get lost, God isn't God. And there's no danger that God's not God. He has been forever, will be forever. If you're a child of God, you will be forever. But there's a great many folks who think they are that aren't. But there's an even greater illustration he gives us right here about falling from favor with God. And that is the host of angels that did just that. He says right there in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain or estate, but left their abode. Now these are the angels that joined Lucifer's rebellion against God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, those words, and his angels with him. Now, as best I understand Scripture, Lucifer was something to behold. Ezekiel chapter 28 describes him this way. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and you were the anointed cherub who covers. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. You see, because he was so great, because he was so powerful, because he was so beautiful, because he was so majestic, because he was so creative, he became puffed up. Don't you know people like that? Maybe they've accomplished some things in this life and they've read too many of their own press clippings and now they're impressed with themselves and they're hard to be around. They think they are somebody and we are nobodies. And so they always want to lord their accomplishments over you. That's the kind of mindset that Lucifer was beginning to manifest there as he was the guarding cherub, I believe guarding the very throne of God. But his pride puffed him up to the place that he decided that he needed to be worshipped as surely as God was worshipped. And he was cast out of heaven along with all the other angels he had influence over. Now, before you get nervous about that, the Bible says only 1/3 of the angels followed him, which means 2/3 stayed with the Father God in heaven. So there's plenty enough angels for the Father's needs to be attended to in heaven and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all of God's people on earth being cared for by those ministering spirits, which are the angels. But you know, most humans can relate with those angels falling from favor with God. The truth is, the entirety of the human race found favor with God. And that favor still exists to some degree even today. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, your Father in heaven makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Can you think about that for a moment with me? Imagine how different the landscape might be out there, Jesse, if God only allowed the sun to shine on Christians. If he only allowed the rain to fall on plots of ground owned by Christians, I'll guarantee you a whole lot of farmland would become desert land in this world today because great many farmers aren't Christians. But God is merciful and the human race has found favor with God. So he allows the sun to shine on us all. He allows the rain to fall on us all. We all enjoy the favor of Almighty God. But the majority of the favor we had with God in the beginning has been forfeited because of our sin. We were created in God's own image, Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him, it says. And so we were certainly the crowning jewel of his creation, and yet because of our self-serving interest, because of our stubborn will, we rebelled against God and forfeited much of the favor that we were given. Jesus Christ enters the scene and allows us to have the favor of God restored in our lives. But that only applies to those who'll acknowledge their sinfulness and their need for a Savior and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only hope of sinful man. So a sad reality faces those who are faking the faith and those who have forfeited God's favor by refusing to trust in Jesus Christ. There's a third category he mentions there, and that's those forsaking the fundamentals. You know, God clearly reveals himself to us through nature. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I shared in an earlier service, it bears repeating. I came in early this morning, and it was just a beautiful time of the day when I parked my car over here. I got out, and I'm walking up the sidewalk. And the Spirit of God just hit me and just said, you're in too big a hurry. And so I stopped and looked around to see this magnificent sunrise. And way off in the distance, I saw a crescent moon just fading into oblivion. and I heard the birds singing, and I saw all the beautiful flowers and the green grass and the green trees and the grounds looked so nice. Thank you guys and gals that make that possible. And I just said this to myself, the folks that are refusing to acknowledge the existence of God are simply choosing to be foolish. There is no chance this all happened by accident. Just dumb luck. I mean, come on. It is so clearly obvious. But a great many things are obvious from the observation of nature. You don't have to look very far at the animal kingdom and understand that males and females go together. A very simple anatomy lesson will teach you that in elementary school. There's a difference between males and females on purpose. And that's because God intends for them to go together and to procreate and to populate this world that He gives us. Well, the devil knows that's God's plan. And so from early on, he began to pervert man's thinking such that homosexuality became a reality in a great many lives. We think about the problem that faced Sodom and Gomorrah. And those names of towns have become synonymous with perversion in our world today. But there, men desired sexual relationships with the angels who were at that time manifesting themselves as males. In Genesis 18:2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Those angels, presenting as males, went into the city to get Lot and his family out of there. But that was apparently acceptable behavior in that culture, because in Genesis 19:5, the men of the town called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Then you say, how in the world can people be so perverted in their thinking that an entire community thinks that's wholesome and healthy and acceptable? Hello? Look around. You know, when I was a kid growing up, there were all kinds of slang terms used for people with such inclination, but they came under a general category of perversion. You know, the perverts are today those of us who won't accept the alternate lifestyle as healthy and whole. We're the perverts. We're the ones who are hated today, and we're hate mongers peddling our notions of some supernatural being that somehow hates people because of their sexual preference. And the argument a great many people use to defend that is, why should this group of people be denied gratification just because of what they desire? Can we just be honest for a few minutes and say that there are a great many things we desire that we ought not to gratify ourselves with? You know me, and you know that I love fried chicken. And I'm really just kind of abbreviating the story there because I like everything fried. I like potatoes fried. I like okra fried. I like squash fried. I like beef fried. I like pork fried. I would have fried food three times a day and for a snack. I just love it. But the truth of the matter is, I'm 61 years old, soon to be 62, and I realize that I probably waited too late to start taking care of myself, but I don't need to keep clogging up my veins with all that grease, and so I don't eat very much fried food anymore. My favorite place to go in this community is Goolsby's. And I go and they have the best fried chicken and the best fried pork chop in town. And I never get it. I never get it. I know it's not good for me. You say, well, preacher, don't you want it? Yeah, I want it badly. But I'm smart enough not to gratify myself with everything I want. That's just one thing. I mean, think about all the things that we ought not gratify ourselves. I like being a couch potato. I mean, hey, give me the remote and a recliner that propped my feet up, and I can sit there all day. That's not good for me, so I make myself get me up and go do something to be active, to get some exercise. I desire to lay around and do nothing, but that's not healthy. Hey, I've told you before, I'm being confessional before God, I love ice cream better than anybody I know. I'd have ice cream at least twice every day, and three times on Sunday. I just love it. I just absolutely love ice cream. I'm sure there'll be ice cream in heaven. But you know, I don't get to eat ice cream three times a day, nor twice a day. I best get once a day. And my wife will tell you, I took last week off. I didn't have any ice cream. My freezer door thinks I've died. I've not one time been in there to get the ice cream carton. And it has grieved me because I have deeply yearned for the ice cream. But I didn't need ice cream. I'm gaining weight. I'm not exercising enough calories away to eat the ice cream. So I had to stop. But there are tons of things in life that we desire that serve to our detriment. And if you want to hold that argument that because a certain group of people desire unhealthy sexual relationships, that ought to be enough, I would tell you all the ladies ought to run and hide. Because most young males in our world whose systems are overflowing with testosterone desire every female they see. Is that sufficient to allow their behavior to have their way with people? Of course not. It's an unhealthy desire. Hello? The most dreadful diseases in our world today are transmitted by and a result of same-sex relationships. I'm not throwing stones at those people. Please hear me when I say God lumps that sin in with the same sin of rebellion of the angels and the same sin of unbelief with those who would not trust in Jesus Christ in Egypt. So sin is sin to God. But I'm telling you, sin is destructive by its very nature, and we must have the courage and fortitude to stand against it. But as regards our sexual relationships, we ought not forsake the fundamentals we see in nature, and that is that males and females go together, and anything apart from that dishonors God. So there's a sad reality facing those who are faking their faith and forfeiting their favor and forsaking the fundamentals. And that sad reality becomes a shocking reminder to us all. Verse 7, these folk suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Nobody wants to talk about hell. Precious few preachers preach on hell, and I don't preach on it a lot, so I'm not putting the rose on my nose. It's not popular. If you want folks to come, talk about stuff that makes people happy. And hell isn't one of those topics. Unfortunately, Jesus talked about hell far more than he talked about heaven. You can get a pretty clear description of what hell is going to be like. You can't get much of an idea what heaven's like at all. Oh, you say, wait a minute, preacher, it's the streets of gold, gates of pearl. No, I beg to differ. That's the New Jerusalem. And that's not reality yet. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And that's about all we know about heaven. But you know lots about hell. And Jesus talked about it because he so loved people, he doesn't want us to go there. And so he makes a way that we don't have to go there. And we ought to understand that way and avoid it. He said in Matthew 25, 41, he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you are cursed into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his demons. God never intended for man, the crowning jewel of his creation, to go to hell. God did not desire that any human go to hell. He created that place because of the devil's rebellion, and it was to house and accommodate his demons forever and ever and ever. God's desire, contrary to what the Calvinists would have us to believe, God's desire is that all would be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But we have a free will. God gives us a choice, and how we choose is going to affect us forever and ever and ever and ever. Those who will choose for Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord as well as Savior, and will commit to follow him throughout this life, will inherit a place called heaven that exceeds our capacity for imagination. It's going to be the greatest thing you can imagine, and it's going to be our home forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. And those who refuse are going to a place that God prepared for the devil and his demons. And there they will stay forever and ever and ever and ever. You say, preacher, that's hard preaching. Oh, I know. But there's a way out. My Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not afraid of the judgment. Because I've been judged on a cruel cross at Calvary. All of my sins were placed on my glorious Savior, and He died to pay their penalty. So when I stand before Him in judgment, it's not going to be a heaven or hell issue. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus, not because of me, not because of preaching, not because I'm Baptist, not because I'm American, not because I speak English, because of Jesus. And that judgment will be to determine the rewards or lack thereof that I carry with me to heaven. You say, who cares about rewards? That's a way for us to express our love to God by laying those rewards at the feet of Jesus. Well, preacher, He doesn't need them. You're right. And we have Christmas every year and exchange gifts, and we give folks lots of stuff they don't need either, but we do so as an expression of our love. And that'll be what it'll be like in heaven. And I want to offer Him the greatest gift I possibly can, which requires a life of submission and obedience. And you can do the same if we'll simply trust Jesus enough to follow Him. But that's what it takes. And if you haven't or won't, there's a very sad reality facing you. And that is, you're someday going to stand before God, a God who loved you through thick and thin, and has drawn you to Himself through circumstances you can't even imagine. And you're going to hear Him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I wouldn't take that chance. I'd receive the love of God in Jesus Christ and allow Him to make me into the new creature He wants me to be. Set me free from all sin and condemnation, and then allow His Holy Spirit to live within me to teach me day by day to live in that freedom so that I might be an effective witness for Him and enjoy sweet fellowship with Him all the days of my life. And that's possible in Jesus Christ. Bow with me, please. Father God, speak to our hearts now and make us mindful of our great need for a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who became all of our sin, the sins of a lack of faith, the sins of rebellion, the sins of adultery and homosexuality and lust and greed and jealousy and unforgiveness and bitterness and all those sins, and paid their penalty, which is death. And then conquered death. And arose from the grave and now offers to whosoever receive life that will never end in the presence of God. Father, I pray that's a testimony of each person in the sound of my voice. They don't have to worry about the sad reality of judgment, because our sins have been judged in Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray for one today who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, is holding on because of an unwillingness to forsake their sinfulness. I pray that You'd convict them deeply of their desperate need, and that judgment is coming. And we don't know when. It could be today. It could be in 10 years from today. It could be in 1,000 years from today. But judgment is coming. And when it comes, our only defense will be Jesus Christ. Father, have Your way in this time of decision. And for all that's accomplished, we give You praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's up. You can pray. Mark is here. I'll be here as well to pray with you. Others can as need be. But if Brent leads us in our hymn of decision, how will you choose? Would you come?